Well, good evening. It's great to be here with you, and appreciate you all coming out on this Friday night. I hope you will look back and say, "Wow, I'm glad I came because the Lord was here, and we saw Him better as a result." If that doesn't happen, something's gone wrong because we really want to see God better in His fullness as the triune God that He is. And what a privilege for me to be able to share things with you here tonight that are very precious to me. I love the things that we'll be talking about tonight. And I should tell you, just as we begin, that the truths that I'll share with you over this weekend, not necessarily just this first session tonight, but through the full weekend together with you, are truths that honestly I did not see until about 10 or 12 years ago, even though I had been teaching theology for a number of years. But the Lord began to open my eyes to begin seeing in the Bible what I now call Trinitarian indicators. That is, indications in Scripture of the specific roles of Father, Son, and Spirit that I just had never seen before. And I realized when my eyes were open to see this that I had actually been reading the Bible as sort of a functional Unitarian. You know, it's just God. Is the one who chose us, right? Divine election. Well, according to Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Who's the in Him in whom we are chosen? Christ. So He who chose us must be the Father. So this is actually the specific work of the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us, this Father, right, in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So it's the Father specifically. So I begin seeing, and some of this took place just by noticing pronouns. You know, just paying attention to pronouns, and what those pronouns were referring to was one or another specific member of the Trinity, not God generically. And I cannot tell you, it just opened my eyes to begin thinking about the one God who is three in ways that have ministered greatly to my own life, have been deeply rewarding to my own worship of God. And my trust in Him, my hope in Him, my understanding of His providential work in so many different ways. So, in other words, anyway, I'm just delighted to be able to share with you some things that have come to become precious to me and pass them on to you. You know, one of the ironies of this is that I grew up as in a Christian home, and in fact, the church that I grew up in is called Trinity Baptist Church. And you would think a guy that grew up at Trinity Baptist Church would have the Trinity down pretty well, right? But let me tell you how clueless I was. That song that we just sang, Holy, 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 was the opening hymn that we sang every single Sunday of my upbringing. I don't think there ever was an exception. We always sang as the opening hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. And the last line in it, of course, is Blessed Trinity. And I think I was at least 12 years old until I realized that that was not a blessing being pronounced on our church. So, you know, that's how clueless I was in those years. And in any case, the doctrine of the Trinity has become for me a very precious. And here's another surprise. I had no idea how practical. I mean, I imagine at least many of you thought of the Trinity as, yes, important to orthodoxy. But what's the point, you know, in terms of everyday life? Well, hang in there. I mean, honestly, it's amazing the practical implications of the doctrine of the Trinity for your life and mine, for families, for churches, for so many different things. And so we'll think about those together as well. All right. Well, I hope you have a handout for tonight. You have the booklet that has handouts for the weekend. And the one tonight, all of them have Beholding the Wonder of the Trinity at the top. And then this is Session 1, God in Three Persons, the history of the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. That's what you should have in front of you right now. God in three persons, the history of the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. The introduction says, I invite you to join me on a journey to know God, know better the God whom you already know. So I'm assuming I'm talking to people here, and maybe there are some of you who are not believers in Christ. And if so, boy, this is a great time to think through carefully who God is and what the Father has done in the Son. And so I'm glad you're here. But I'm assuming most of us here, perhaps all of us here, are believers. We already know God. So I'm inviting you to join me on a journey to know better the God whom we already know. In particular, to see afresh something more of the glory and the wonder of the one God who is none other than Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And I've already mentioned Ephesians 1:1-14 with you, or at least touched on that. I'll be preaching on that, actually, that passage on Sunday morning. So indeed, the specificity of Father, Son, and Spirit is something that we really need to understand. Well, how did we get there as a Christian church? How did we get to the point where we embraced this doctrine of the Trinity? So what I'd like to do in this session with you is kind of walk you through the thought process that the early Christians went through as they developed the doctrine of the Trinity. First of all, they were deeply committed to what they knew from the Old Testament and reaffirmed in the New Testament, and that is that there is one and only one God called monotheism. Old Testament Israel was the only monotheistic religion in the ancient Near East. Isn't that amazing? All those ancient Near Eastern religions that surrounded Israel, the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Akkadians and all these different peoples and nations were all polytheistic in their orientation. They believed that there were many gods. In fact, many of them believed that different gods were responsible for different parts of the created order. But not Israel. Israel was unique in believing that there was one and only one God. And actually, Genesis 1:1 is a declaration of monotheism right out of the chute. You know, first verse in the Old Testament, in the beginning, God created how much? The heavens and the earth. That is everything. Well, if that's the case, then there is one God who is over everything. This just flew in the face of the polytheistic views that were out there in the ancient Near East that held that there were a number of gods responsible for different parts of the created order and a number of gods that were responsible for different parts of earth. So when you would travel in the ancient Near East, you would actually go from not only from one nation to another, but you would come under the jurisdiction of different gods as you traveled to different areas, because deities were territorial deities. You know, it's interesting, the account that we have of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Do you remember this account where they built this altar and the prophets of Baal called upon Baal to come down and burn up the altar? And of course, Baal didn't do anything. And so then Elijah pours water over it and calls upon Yahweh, the God of Israel, to come down and consume the altar. And God does. That is, Yahweh, the God of Israel, does. Now, you remember where that took place? Mount Carmel. If it had taken place in Jerusalem, you know what the prophets of Baal would have said? So what? Of course, Yahweh is God in Jerusalem. We would expect him to respond in his own territory. But the fact is, it took place at Mount Carmel, where supposedly Baal was God. So here's the point, friends. Yahweh is God there too, because he is God everywhere. He is universal God. And one of the testimonies of that from the Bible is that he created everything. To create it is to own it. To own it is to have rightful rulership over it. How much did he create? Everything. How much does he own? Everything. How much does he have rightful rulership over? Everything. So indeed, Genesis 1:1, right off the bat, asserts the monotheistic faith of Israel. One God who created all things, and that one God is our God. What an amazing thing to declare. Deuteronomy 4:35, another verse that declares very clearly monotheism of the Old Testament. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord... Now stop right there. Lord in all caps, this is true in your translations and your Bibles also, always refers to the name Yahweh, which used to be pronounced Jehovah, right? Back many years ago, some people took the consonants of Yahweh and added to them the vowel pointing of Adonai, conflated the two, and they came up with Jehovah. But for many years now, we have realized that that's not the best translation of that Hebrew term that is found in Exodus 3:14, where Moses is about to go back to Egypt, and Moses asks God, when I go back to the Israelites in Egypt and tell them that you have sent me, whom shall I say has sent me? And God responds, tell them, I am. I am Yahweh has sent you. Okay, that's this term. Whenever you see Lord, all caps, this is the covenant God of Israel, the God who has pledged himself to be the God who will protect and provide for and save and deliver his people Israel. That's Yahweh, the God of Israel. Okay, so to you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh, this God of Israel, he is God. And there is no other besides him. So, I mean, just think of the significance of this statement. All these other people out there worship other gods who are not truly gods. There is one who is God, and he is Yahweh, our God. I mean, honestly, this comes across to us today, doesn't it? When you realize pluralism of our day and all these other religions that are out there in the world. And we can have the confidence to know that the God whom we serve, the God whom we love and adore, and the God who has saved us in Christ is the only true God. And he is our God. How precious is that? So here is the statement from Israel, that he alone is God. There is no other besides him. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, Shema is the first word of this verse that means to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one, or it could be translated also Yahweh alone. The Lord is our God. The Lord alone is God. So again, this declaration of the fact that our God is the true God. There is only one God, and he is God over all. Solomon, at his dedication of the temple, says this in 1 Kings 8, verses 59 and 60. May these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires. So that, why does he ask God to bless his own people? So that all the peoples of the earth may know that Yahweh is God. There is no one else. Boy, it's clear, isn't it? The Old Testament is clear in asserting. Again, remember the context. The ancient Near Eastern context of Israel is polytheism everywhere else. So here is this one pocket of religious people who assert and affirm there is only one God. And that one God is Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And the God who has redeemed us and made us his people. Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6. This is in the context of God's declaration that he will raise up a man by the name of Cyrus, who won't be born yet for another 150 years after Isaiah prophesies this. And he will be the one who will lead the people of Israel back to their land after their exile. After the judgment comes upon them, God will show mercy and bring them back. And this will be through Cyrus, a pagan king who doesn't even know God. Very interesting story. So that's the context here. And now you hear this from the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, Cyrus. That's implied in this verse, in light of the context, I will gird you, Cyrus, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Very strong declaration of monotheism. And then one more in the next chapter in Isaiah 46, verse 9. I love this statement. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. That first phrase, there is no other, asserts the exclusivity of God as God. The second phrase, there is no one like me, asserts the incomparability of God as God, right? He is exclusively God. There is no other. He is incomparably God. There is no one like me, declares the Lord. So indeed, the Old Testament, this is a sampling of passages. Many others could be added, but a sampling to help us just be reminded of the fact the Old Testament is clear that there is only one God. It affirms monotheism. Now, when we come to the New Testament, do we find the New Testament differs with this? That in fact, you know, we used to think there was one God, but now we realize there are three. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, so there must be three gods. Amazingly, this is not the case. Now, one of the reasons I say amazingly is simply because not only was the ancient Near Eastern world polytheistic, apart from Israel, the Greco-Roman world of the first century was rabidly polytheistic. I mean, the pantheon of gods that there were among the Greeks and the Romans is just mind-boggling. They believed in so many gods. So wouldn't it have been easy and convenient for these early Christians who now, I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but who are now seeing that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, it would have been so easy in light of that polytheistic culture simply to shift over to tritheism. You know, there are three gods. There's the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But they did not. The New Testament is absolutely every bit as much committed to monotheism. There is one and only one God. So we're not going to figure out Father, Son, and Spirit by moving to tritheism. That's not how this is going to go. No, there is one God, and that monotheistic commitment is upheld. So look, for example, at John 17:3. This is eternal life, says Jesus, that they may know you, the only true God. You see monotheism there? Indeed. 1 Corinthians 8:6. For us there is but one God, the Father from whom are all things, and we exist for him. 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Romans 3:30, in his discussion of justification by faith, Paul says, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith, that is Jews, and the uncircumcised by faith, that is the Gentiles, is one. There's not a God for the Jews and a different God for the Gentiles. No, there is one God who will justify both the circumcised and the uncircumcised by faith. And then a very famous statement in James 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. In other words, that is right. That is absolutely right to believe that. The devils also know this. They believe it and they shudder. Okay, so we see from both Old and New Testaments that the Bible declares there is one God. However, here's where it gets interesting. Well, it's interesting already. Here's where it gets more interesting. Is that when you move, though, from Old Testament to New Testament, it is very clear that you are moving from simple monotheism in the Old Testament to complex monotheism in the New Testament. Now, you know, that's one way to put it. That is, we're moving from what the Jews had thought in terms of their monotheism was Unitarian monotheism, as Judaism is to this day. They are Unitarian monotheists, as Islam is. Islam is Unitarian monotheist. And we find in the New Testament that we move from Unitarian monotheism to Trinitarian monotheism, which is a complex form of monotheism. It is not easy to comprehend exactly how this works. But again, the early Christians were committed to monotheism. We're not going to mess with whether there is one God. We know there is one and only one God. But in the New Testament, we realize, boy, this is more complicated than we thought. because we affirm the Father is God and the Son is God and the Holy Spirit is God, but there is one God. So let me just walk you through this a little bit, this complex monotheism of the New Testament. First of all, the only Trinitarian person that was never in dispute, as it were, in the early centuries of the church in terms of the deity of this person was the Father. I mean, goodness, when you think of the Father sent Jesus into the world. Jesus sought to do the will of the Father. Jesus prayed to the Father. He told us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I mean, there's just no question. And it was never even a question raised in the minds of early Christians whether or not the Father is God. In fact, the certainty that the Father is God was so widespread among early Christians that this is what accounts actually for the early heresies in the church. Because they simply put these two things together. There is one God, and the Father is that one God. So you cannot go on to say then that Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, or you'll compromise monotheism that the Father is that one God. So the heresies of the early church were actually heresies that were predicated upon a conviction of monotheism, and the Father is that one God. Okay, does that make sense to you? We'll talk more about what those heresies were in just a bit. But they were committed to the notion that there is one God and the Father is that God. So the Father, there was never any dispute in regard to the deity of the Father. He truly is God. Now, when you come to Jesus, oh, this gets very, very interesting. For even, as I say in the notes here, even some of the very passages affirming that there is one God raised questions in the minds of the early Christians about Jesus in particular and his relationship to this one God. So look again with me at a couple of these verses that I purposely cited only part of the verse to you, right, before, so I could help you see the whole of it now. So look again at John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and... Now, wait a minute. And you don't put an and after eternal life is knowing God. You don't put an and after that. I mean, think of the Old Testament history of the centrality of knowing God. The new covenant in Jeremiah 31, that they you won't have to teach each one his brother, everyone his neighbor, saying, "Know the Lord, for they will all know me," declares the Lord. Or Isaiah 11, verse 9, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I mean, the knowledge of God is the sunum bonum. You know that Latin phrase? The great good that there is in all of life. There is nothing greater than knowing God. So here Jesus is affirming that. This is eternal life. Eternal, by the way, in John and elsewhere, is not principally eternal. It goes on forever. It is principally quality of life. Life that is rich and full, vibrant, satisfying, deep, profound life. Okay, this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God. That fits everything we've seen in the Old Testament. Then he has the audacity to say, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Okay. What does the word and in there communicate? Okay, it communicates two are involved in this, right? It means there is both what we would know of as the Father, the one God, the Father, and his Son, Jesus. But both of these are our sources of eternal life. And so by connecting the two to eternal life, it would render the second one equal to the first. Only God can give eternal life. Only God is the one whom to know is eternal life. So this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, puts Jesus at the same level as God, making him equal to God. And yet, there's also something else that happens there when you put the and in there. There is a sense of equality of Father and Son, but what else? Distinction between Father and Son. Do you see it? So in other words, this phrase is not like, I'd like you to meet Bruce, Jody's husband. Now, Jody is my wife, by the way. I'd like you to meet Bruce, Jody's husband. Well, when you say that, what you're doing is just saying two names for the same person, because Bruce is Jody's husband. Jody's husband is Bruce. Is that what's going on in John 17:3? Two names for the same person. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and another name for the same person, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. No, it can't be the same, another name for the same person. Why? Because he sent him. Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So here is one, a sender and a sent one involves two people, two persons. So there has to be a distinction between them. So here we have, I mean, just in this one verse, you think about it and you realize, wow, we have got to account for this verse. We have got to understand Father and Son as equal in their deity. Because to have eternal life is to know him and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, equal in their deity, and yet they are distinct from each other. The Father is the Father, not the Son. How do we know that? Well, the Father sent the Son, but the Son is the Son, not the Father. How do we know that? Well, the Son was sent by the Father, whom you have sent. So indeed, these two principles that you see there in John 17:3 are really the pillars for the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. So let me take just 1 minute with you, and then we'll keep looking at verses here on this. These two themes, as it were, become two pillars for the doctrine of the Trinity. One of them is the equality theme, that Father, Son, and Spirit are equally God. They have to be fully God and equally God in order for Father to be God, Son to be God, Holy Spirit to be God, and to account for texts that we have in the Bible that relate to all three of them as God. They have to be equally God. But you also have to have, secondly, distinction, so that the Father is the Father, not the Son. The Son is the Son, not the Spirit. They have to be distinct from each other in some sense, but identified with each other in another sense. And the way the church talked about that, we'll come to in just a bit, and that is through distinguishing the nature of God, which is the full possession of Father, Son, and Spirit, from the persons of the Father, Son, and Spirit. So God is one in nature. There is one collection, as it were, of all of the essential attributes of God in the nature of God. And that one nature is the nature of the Father. And that same nature is the nature of the Son. And that same nature is the nature of the Spirit. But the Father is a distinct personal expression of that one undivided divine nature. And the Son is a distinct personal expression of that one undivided divine nature, and likewise the Holy Spirit. So both equality and distinction have to be understood in order to account for these passages. I see a hand. Why don't we wait till just a little bit later, and I'll be happy to take questions, but let's just hold it just a little bit. All right. Thank you. Okay, so distinction and identity then. Notice also 1 Corinthians 8:6, the same thing here. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and, here we have the power of that little word and again, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, Creator. My goodness, who alone can create? God, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So again, this statement, It takes the truth of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and amplifies it. This is the amplified version of Genesis 1:1, right? So how does God create? Well, look at the prepositions. There is for us but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. You see it? From the Father, through the Son. From the Father, through the Son. So indeed, the way in which creation takes place is as the Father utilizes the agency of his Son to bring about what he has designed from the Father, from his will, from his design, from his purpose, from his plan, from the Father, but activated through the Son. So indeed, Father and Son are distinct from each other, right? You see it again. One is the one from whom creation came. Another is the one through whom creation came. So they're distinct from each other. And yet, only God can create. So they are equally God. Equally God. And of course, we see this very same thing communicated in John 1:1. I didn't write the verse out here for you, but you know John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. Now listen. Listen for these two themes, distinction and equality, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Which theme? Distinction. One with another. The two of them together. And the Word was God. Equality. You see it? So you know, obviously, also John is referring back to Genesis 1. He's doing the same thing that Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 8:6. He's going back to Genesis 1 in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning. Now get this. In the beginning was the Word. So was the Word takes the place of Genesis 1 in the beginning, God. So just as much as God is in the beginning, who has no beginning himself, who is the beginner of everything else, so also is the Word the one who has no beginning, but is in the beginning with God. You see it? So in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, distinct from the Father, but the Word was God. He is equal to the Father. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So here he is, the agent of creation. Now think with me one more minute. Genesis 1, how did God create specifically? What do we read? How did he do it? He spoke. Then God said. Then God said. Every day. Then God said. Then God said. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him. So he is the Word of the Father, the agent of creating the universe that the Father put his design, gave it to the Son, and the Son carried it out. So indeed, he is the creator. Here are a couple other evidences of the deity of the Son, many, many more than we have here. But nonetheless, a couple other ones. John 8:58. In this discussion with the Pharisees who claimed that Abraham was their father, what does Jesus declare in John 8:58? Before Abraham was, I am. Guess what I am is a reference to? Yahweh, the God of Israel. Before Abraham was, I am, declaring himself to be the eternal God. Mark chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. This is this passage where they drop a paralytic man through the roof of a house. And of course, they want Jesus to heal him. But what does Jesus say right off the bat when this paralytic is brought before him? Your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees respond, well, who can forgive sins but God alone? Chalk went up for the Pharisees. They got that one right. Indeed, only God can forgive sin. So what is Jesus declaring himself to be? God. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, I say, take up your bed and walk. So he healed him just to demonstrate, indeed, he has divine power. And therefore, his words have to be true, that he has authority to forgive sin. He is God. And then one other passage, if there's any single text, if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door sometime and you want, and if they're willing and interested to take time to look at the Bible with you, the single best place to go for the deity of Christ is Hebrews 1. And here I have in this brief paragraph here, some of the indicators of the deity of Christ from Hebrews 1. So in Hebrews 1, verse 2, he is creator. Do you remember? God spoke through the prophets in many portions and many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So the Father creates the world through the Son, Hebrews says in verse 2. And then in verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. You remember from Isaiah, who is like me? There is no one like me. So if he is exactly like God, well, then what does he have to be? God. You see it. And then in verse 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He not only creates it, he sustains it, which only God can do. In verse 6, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he commands the angels of God to worship him. Now, here's a question. Do you think that God knows that only God should be worshipped? Do you think he understands that? Yeah, he kind of declared that to be pretty clear in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus knew that. He responded with that verse when tempted by the devil. God knows that only God is to be worshipped. Well, guess what God does when he brings his firstborn into the world? He commands the angels to worship his Son, indicating he's deity. He deserves worship. In verse 8, the word theos is used of him. The Greek word for God. Of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then in verses 10 to 12, there's a quotation of Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. I won't take time to go over that text with you, but it's a quote from a portion of the Old Testament that is clearly about the God of Israel. There is no question. This is the eternal God, the unchangeable God, the one true and living God. And that statement from Psalm 102, 25 to 27 is quoted of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. So you have all these evidences that Jesus, in fact, is God. All right. Are you still with me? Okay. Now, Father is God, Son is God, and Holy Spirit is God. So just a few sample passages here for the deity of the Spirit. Acts chapter 5, when Ananias had sold property, but kept part of the proceeds, but he pretended as if he had given everything, right? He comes to Peter, and Peter says to him, why is it, Ananias, you have lied to the Holy Spirit about hiding some of the proceeds? You have not lied to men, but to God. So indeed, the Holy Spirit is understood by Peter as God. Another line of argument comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, where Paul says, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? So also the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God. Well, that means the Spirit of God is omniscient. The Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God. So he, in fact, has to be God in order to know the thoughts of God. He has the attribute of omniscience. 1 Corinthians 3:16, you are a temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. So, you know, this is a rich image, isn't it, with Old Testament background of the temple, this place where God resides among his people through the temple, that this is the presence of God where the Shekinah glory of God was manifest. Now, do you not know that you, and this, by the way, here in 1 Corinthians 3, is plural. So it actually refers to you collectively, you corporately as the body of Christ, as opposed to chapter 6, where do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Then it's you in particular as a person, as an individual. But here in chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3:16, you collectively, corporately, are a temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. So indeed, Paul is understanding the Spirit within us as the presence of God. So the Spirit of God is God. And then one other support for the deity of the Spirit, Hebrews 9:14, where the Spirit is referred to as the eternal Spirit. Christ offered himself up going to the cross by the eternal Spirit. We'll come back to this more later. Have you ever wondered how Jesus was able to obey in the end when he is crying out, "Father, if you be willing, let this cup pass from me." And then the resolve, "Not my will, but yours be done." Well, here's a hint. He offered himself up by the eternal Spirit. The Spirit at work in him empowered him to obey the Father, to do what the Father commanded him to do. More on that, much more on that, coming up in a future session with you. So the Spirit is God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And yet there is one God, right? So the early church was trying to put all this together. And another set of passages that were helpful to them are sometimes called triadic passages. The two most important ones are the two I have on your handout here. Triadic passages where all three, Father, Son, and Spirit, are put together. Matthew 28:19-20, very famous passage. "Go to all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name," singular, "name, nature, name, being," one being. So the one nature of God, the one name of God is Father and Son and Spirit. So there is one God who is Father and Son and Spirit. And then another passage, 2 Corinthians 13:14, the very last verse of the book of 2 Corinthians, which is a benediction that Paul gives to the Corinthian believers, a benediction basically whose import is to say, "May God be with you. May God go with you." But here's how he puts it. "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God," shorthand for God the Father, "and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you." So Father, Son, and Spirit be with you. Father, Son, and Spirit go with you. So the Trinitarian nature of his understanding of God is evidenced in that final benediction at the end of the book of 2 Corinthians. Okay, so the early church had these four premises to figure out how to put together. Number one, there is one God. Can we give on that? Absolutely no. We must affirm monotheism. Premise two, the Father is God. Can we give on that? Absolutely no. We know the Father is God. Premise number three, the Son is God. Now, granted, it took longer for the church to come to complete agreement on this because, well, I'll say more on this in a moment, because there is counter evidence. And Arius brought this up, so I'll come to that in just a moment. But they became convinced the Son likewise is God. And then fourth, the Holy Spirit is God. So we've got to put together one God, but Father, Son, and Spirit each is fully God. How to do this? Okay. So now we're going to talk a little history with you. I won't go into great detail, but I think it's important for Christian people to understand, especially these early ecumenical councils that really did define our understanding as the church of the doctrine of the Trinity and of Christology, of Christ himself, the two natures of Christ and so on. So here you have in front of you on the next section, historical overview, the four main early councils of the church and the importance of what each one of them contributed. The first one was in AD 325. Some of you who remember your history will remember that Constantine had just become emperor in 321. And when Constantine became emperor, he was concerned that there was quite a bit of division in the church on the doctrine of the Trinity. That is, in the Roman Empire, there was a fair bit of division. And that division was largely because Arius, a bishop in the early church, was promoting the notion that the Son was not eternally God, but rather the Son was the first created being by the eternal God who was, what's the rest of my sentence? Who was the eternal God for Arius, do you suppose? The Father. The Father was God, right? Remember, he drew the line after the first two premises. There is one God, the Father is God, end of discussion. Okay, so, I mean, that's simple monotheism. That's what we need to stick with, says Arius. So, Arius held the view that the Son was not, in fact, eternal God, but was a creature of God. And there was a phrase that Arius used that went around quite a bit at the time, of the Son, where he said, there was a time when he was not. There was a time when he was not, which you would never say of the Father, because the Father is eternal. But of the Son, who was created, there was a time when he was not. So he was a created being. Now, he was given great power, great authority. And so to us, you know, much weaker finite beings than the Son, we would look at him and say, wow, that looks like God to me. But he wasn't really God. He had qualities that were very much like God, but they were created qualities. They were not eternal qualities as the Father had. So because of Arius's view, there was a need. Constantine felt the need anyway to pull the church together and to try to come to reconciliation on what we hold on the doctrine of the Trinity. There was also another view out there at the same time. I did these in reverse order that you have on your handout. Another view that was out there at the time that was not as prominent as the Arian view, as Arius's view, but it still was a prominent view that was developed by a theologian by the name of Sabellius. And Sabellius held that, yes, there is one God. And guess who that one God is? The Father. OK, so the Father is God. But the Father manifested himself as a Son and became incarnate. So the one who becomes incarnate is the Father who takes on human nature. And then after he's done doing his work in the incarnation, he goes back to heaven. And then the Father comes in the form of the Spirit. So it's Father, then Son, then Spirit. Modalistic, a modalistic view. The mode, he comes in the mode of the Son and the mode of the Spirit. But he is not eternally Father, Son, and Spirit, according to Sabellius. So this modalistic view was also out there in the early church. All right, so the Council of Nicaea is called, and the hero of that particular council is a man by the name of Athanasius. And Athanasius was a young man. I believe he was about 25 years old when the Council of Nicaea met. And he was not yet a bishop, but he had such influence. He was a brilliant young man. And the Lord used him behind the scenes basically to provide the arsenal, the argumentation for the bishops who met at Nicaea. So they ended up voting with Athanasius and for his view. And one thing that Athanasius insisted upon was that they adopt a word that was an extra biblical term. You don't want to say non-biblical, right? Because that has the connotation of it contradicts the Bible. So it's an extra biblical term. It's not a term that you find in the Bible. He said, we need to adopt the term homoousios, of the Son, that he is homo, like homogenized milk, it's all the same stuff. You mix it up and it's all the same, right? He is homo, same, ousios, nature. He has the same nature as the Father. Not a created nature, not a nature that is inferior, not a nature that is subordinate, but he has a nature that is the identically same nature as the nature of the Father. So the term homoousios then was adopted at Nicaea. And in the Creed, and you might remember, if you read the Nicene Creed, we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in his Son Jesus Christ, who is born of the Virgin Mary, who is begotten, not made, who is of the same nature as the Father, God of God, light of light. So that same nature with the Father is the term homoousios that was used at Nicaea, that became a defining term for the Orthodox understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. There's one nature of God, and that one nature of God is the nature of the Father, and it is the identically same nature of the Son and of the Spirit as well. The second council that met was at 381 at Constantinople. And here it affirmed two things. It affirmed that Jesus not only was fully God, but also that he was fully man. And in that, they rejected the Apollinarian view. Apollinarius argued that, yes, Jesus was fully God, but he just had a body, a human body, but he didn't have a human nature. This is sometimes called, Apollinarius's view is sometimes called the view of God in a bod, right? God in a bod. God in a body, but not joined to a human nature, a full human nature. And this was rejected by the church because they had the conviction that the phrase that went around a lot was, what is not assumed cannot be saved. So if he didn't assume full human nature, he could not save human beings. What is not assumed cannot be saved. So the early church developed a conviction that Jesus had to be fully human, truly to substitute for us, to bear our sin in his body on the cross, and to die in our place. That the whole doctrine of substitutionary sacrifice required that Jesus be a full human being, have a full human nature, as well as have a divine nature. Also at Constantinople, the second thing that they decided was that the Holy Spirit needed to be understood as God as well. And so they rejected here followers of Arius. Arius had died in 336, but his followers were continuing on their work, and now they shifted their attention to arguing against the deity of the Spirit, since they lost on the deity of the Son at Nicaea. Now they're shifting attention to the deity of the Spirit and arguing against the deity of the Spirit. So they were labeled pneumatomachians. Spirit, pneuma is the Greek word for spirit. Spirit fighters, pneumatomachians. And those followers of Arius were also rejected at Constantinople. And the heroes here were the three Cappadocian fathers, who in Eastern Orthodoxy are some of the most revered theologians of the Eastern Church. I'll be in Romania next week, or I'm leaving in a week. And in Romania, it's one of these countries where Eastern Orthodoxy is just as prevalent as can be. And boy, they love Basil and Gregory of Nyssa and Gregory of Nazianzus. These are their guys, you know. And honestly, there are guys too, because they really did help so much at this point in history in defining the deity of the Spirit. So at Constantinople, they expanded the Nicene Creed on its third article and added statements that affirmed the deity of the Spirit. At Nicaea in 325, the third article, Father, Son, Spirit, the third article merely read, "We believe in the Holy Spirit." Period. That's it. And now at Constantinople, that third article is expanded. Some of you know the language, I'm sure, if you have been in a liturgical background at all. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son are worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. So those five clauses were added to the third article of the Nicene Creed, affirming the deity of the Spirit. Okay, next council, top of page 3 on your handout. The council at Ephesus in 431 basically did one thing. It rejected Nestorianism. The Nestorian view is the view that Christ was fully God and fully man, but he had two independent persons. So, I mean, the problem with this is then who is Jesus? I mean, Jesus is equally, as it were, the person of God and the person of the man. And so this makes no sense whatsoever. There's no coherence to who Jesus is if he's two persons. It's kind of the ultimate schizophrenia, you know. And so the church rejected the Nestorian view and affirmed instead that Christ was fully God in nature and fully man in nature. So one person with two natures. And this doctrine is referred to as the the doctrine of the hypostatic union, the union of two ousia, that's the Greek word for nature, two ousia in one hypostasis, which is the Greek word for person. So two ousia in one hypostasis, or hypostasis, it can be pronounced that way as well. And then finally, the Council at Chalcedon met in 451 and affirmed that Christ had these two complete natures in one person without division or confusion. And here's the main thing that they were arguing against. Eutychus was arguing that, yes, those two natures are there, but those two natures are intermixed in the person of Christ. So you have a divinized humanity or a humanized deity. Those two natures are intermixed with one another. Sort of like, here's my analogy of that intermixing or confusion, as was referred to at Chalcedon. If you have in one hand a pitcher of grape juice and you have in another hand a pitcher of apple juice, and you pour both those pitchers into one common pitcher, you have confusion, right? You no longer have integral grape juice or integral apple juice. You have grapple juice, right? I don't know what you call it, but that's what you have. So this is what Eutychus was proposing, that the divine nature and the human nature intermixed, were confused together. And Chalcedon rejected that. And they said, no, he has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, each of them fully divine, fully human, conjoined, but not confused. Conjoined permanently. I mean, it's one of the most amazing things to consider when you think of what Jesus did when he took on our human nature. He took on our nature forever. Forever. He is one of us. Incredible. And I mean, by forever, I mean forever. Forever in heaven. He will always be the God-man. We will be with him. We are remade like him. And we will be with him forever in heaven. So these two natures conjoined forever, but not confused. Here's a definition of the Trinity, which is my definition, although it is Augustinian in its origin. Augustine developed the doctrine of the Trinity kind of as the greatest statement of it in the early church in the early 5th century. And a definition of the Trinity then would look like this. God's whole and undivided essence belongs, or that also could be nature, essence or nature, either word. God's whole and undivided essence belongs equally, eternally, simultaneously and fully to each of the three persons of the Godhead, so that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each is fully God, while each is his own personal expression in role and activity of the one eternal and undivided divine essence. So essentially what this definition is saying is there is one nature of God. That one nature is the nature of the Father, and it is the nature of the Son, and it is the nature of the Spirit. And yet, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, in role and activity, are three different expressions of that one nature. Now, let me give you, and I'll close with this, and that, the gentleman in the back had a question, so I'll come back to that soon as I do this. Here's an illustration that came to my mind when I was teaching this to my two girls when they were very little. Rachel was about 8 years old, I think, at the time, and Bethany was about 11. And I was going through systematic theology with them, and we were on the Trinity. And I was racking my brain trying to think of an illustration, and nothing. I mean, I knew illustrations that were good illustrations of one heresy or another, but not good illustrations of the Trinity. So I went to bed frustrated and woke up at 3 a.m. with this illustration in mind. I've used it ever since. If God gave it to me, he gets the credit. If I came up with it and it's wrong, I get the credit. All right. So, but anyway, here's what it is. Imagine if I had a whiteboard here behind me and I drew on that whiteboard with a blue marker, a blue circle, a large blue circle on the whiteboard. So you have one circle that is encompassed by one line, a blue line. Okay. Now I take a green marker and I overlap the blue line exactly and draw on the board a green circle that overlaps the blue circle exactly. So what you have on the board is one circle. The blue circle is the green circle, but you have two lines. The blue line is not the green line. The two lines are distinct, but the circle that they encompass is identically the same. So now I take another marker, a red one, and overlap exactly the green and the blue. So you have on the board three different markers, three different lines. The three lines are distinct. One is blue, one is red, one is green. But each of them encompasses the identically same circle. So something like this is true for the Trinity, where there is one nature of God, fully possessed by the Father, fully possessed by the Son, fully possessed by the Spirit. And yet the Father is his own distinct personal expression of that nature. The Son is his own distinct personal expression of that nature. And likewise, the Holy Spirit. So one nature of God that is the full possession and complete possession of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Yet the Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct persons and distinct personal expressions from each other. Okay, let me take a minute here and get the question that the young man in the back asked. Unless, is he there anymore? Did he leave? Hello? I guess not. He's not there. Anybody else? Anybody else have a question for clarity on what we've looked at in this session together before we break? Anything? Yes, please. Yeah, I would say they had no consciousness of it at all. Now, we who have come to see it, because I mean, really what forced the development of the doctrine of the Trinity was the coming of Christ, who is sent by the Father, but who says things like, I and the Father are one. How do you put this together? So it was forced by the coming of Christ. And so when you look back at the Old Testament, it's clear there are passages that can only be understood in light of the Trinity. But the saints at the time, I mean, these Old Testament saints at the time could not understand. There's no evidence in any of the literature leading up to the time of Christ that there was a proto-Trinitarian model out there that people were toying with. None whatsoever. So really, I mean, it's the pedagogy of God, his method of teaching was very clearly to get across the point. There is one God first. Got that? One God. Clear about that? One God. And then once he's nailed that down, then to complicate matters, that one God is three, Father, Son, and Spirit. So in retrospect, you can look back at passages in the Old Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool of your feet. Psalm 110, verse 1. Well, the Lord said to my Lord, this is two deity figures. Trinity has to be invoked to explain it. But they just couldn't get it. They didn't get it. In fact, there are a number of things that Old Testament saints did not anticipate that in their fulfillment are very different from what they anticipated. And this is one example of that. They didn't get it until the coming of Christ. Anything else? Question? Yes, please. Well, you know, the book I've written, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is Bible-based. I mean, it's a systematic theology, but what it does is take you through, after I do kind of a brief history of the doctrine, as I did here with you, then it's passages on the Father and passages on the Son and passages on the Spirit. So it's systematic insofar as I'm pulling together relevant passages. And in that sense is not strictly biblical theology, at least as I understand that discipline to be. But it is biblically rooted. All of it comes out of the Bible, which is very different than many books on the Trinity that are either historical or philosophical. I mean, there's not much out there on the Trinity that is richly biblical, sadly. This is the case. It's one of the main reasons I wrote what I did, because I felt there needed to be something that was more rooted, really, in biblical texts. And so I think you have to do that. You have to pull pieces together, though, to make sense of it. That's typically thought of as systematics. Another question was there? Yes, please. Yes. Exactly. So what did early Jews do with that? God and the angels. That was the typical rabbinic view, was God and the angels. I mean, honestly, they didn't know what to do with it, and that made the most sense that they could think of. I mean, angels aren't mentioned earlier in the Genesis 1 account, so they must have been created already. So God and the angels, let us make man in our image. That's what they thought. But, of course, we now know, looking back at that, this is the Trinity. This is the Father, Son, and Spirit who creates us in His image. And that involves social relations among us as humans. More on that later. It's what, one of the ways the Trinity is relevant. Yes, please. He translates that the word divine. The Jehovah's Witness Bible, what is it called? The New World Translation. They insert the indefinite article "a God." The word was "a God." Oh, is that right? I don't know. I just think that is not. There's no other translation I know of that would go that way. And it's very. The Greek is very clear on this. That the word was theos, was God. And it's a noun. It's not adjectival. The word was God. So then the question is it a God or God? And Colwell's rule indicates that a noun in the nominative case used before the verb is definite without an article. And also, I think that the strongest argument against the Jehovah's Witness translation is this. If the opening verse of the Gospel of John declared there's more than one God, it would never have been accepted as canonical. The early church was so insistent on maintaining monotheism. There is no way they would take as a canonical book a book that declared there's more than one God. The word was a God? Uh-uh. Never. So that could not have been the understanding that John meant, or the early church understood it to mean. Okay, anything else? Anybody? Okay, should we break for 15 minutes here and come back at, what do you say, Pastor?
8:05.
All right, very good.